hope you were blessed by that new song. That really is, that's laced, of course, replete with biblical imagery and biblical language. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will feast and weep no more. What a promise we have received on account of Christ and has been confirmed by means of Christ's death and resurrection. Well, if you would take the text of Scripture and open to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And in just a few moments, we're going to read two verses, verses 8 and 9. It's the same text I believe we read last Lord's Day, although this week we're going to spend our time unpacking verse 9. We will read verses 8 and 9 in just a moment. I have, as you're turning there and getting settled, I have a brief announcement to mention to you. And you may have read this already in your bulletins. If you received a bulletin there on the last page and then on the final page, just on the back. And also, if you received this electronically, in fact, I realized earlier that I didn't make modification for the printed copy. There's a link there that just says here. And I don't know if you know this, but if you touch that, it won't take you. I learned that in the first service. I tried and it wouldn't work, Pastor Tim. So we do have a link in our electronic copy. But coming up quite soon, actually, it's beginning on March the 7th and continuing through May 15th. Pastor Tim McGee, who's been serving here for 14 years now, is up for the privilege and the stewardship that our employee handbook calls a sabbatical, a pastoral sabbatical. And this is unprecedented for us. It's the first sabbatical we've actually experienced together as a church. And so this is an exciting time, and a sabbatical really is a period of time devoted to concentrated refreshment, but prayer and research for the good of the church. It really is in order to serve faithfully this church body and beyond. And so we're confident that these sabbaticals, as we move forward every 7 years, our pastoral staff has the opportunity, with the approval of the elders, to take a sabbatical in service to the church and in service to their family. But you'll read a bit about that in the bulletin. If you've got that, also encourage you to go to that link through our electronic version. And then finally, I'll mention this to you. We're going to have next Lord's Day, our Sunday evening service. We're going to be doing this on a monthly basis. The fourth Sunday of every month, we're going to be meeting together here in our main worship center to worship, time in the Word, time in song, time reading the Word of God together. And we're also going to have next week a Q&A. So Pastor Tim and I are going to come forward and just have a time of Q&A. I don't know how we're going to do that just yet. Who knows, you know, but we'll make it work. It'll be a good time together and give you a chance to ask questions and give us a chance to speak to this. A number of reasons for that, but here's the primary reason. In some sense, you know, Pastor Tim and Carla, his wife, are going to, we hope and pray, be refreshed by this sabbatical. But in another sense, we hope that as a church, we're going to be walking this journey with them. This is a decision on behalf of the health of the church. And so we want you to be praying with us, and I'll have the joy of talking to Pastor Tim, I hope, weekly throughout this sabbatical. We've made arrangements for that. And we look forward to what God is going to do through this time for our church. As he gets back, he'll present all that to the elders, and then it'll come to you, and we expect God to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Amen. So, join us next Lord's Day evening for a time of worship at 6:30 here in our main worship center and a moment of Q&A. All right, Philippians chapter 4, and we are going to read together verses 8 and 9. This is the Word of God. Because this is the Word of God and you're the people of God, would you please stand? The Apostle Paul writes, as he's carried along by the Spirit, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Verse 9, what you have received and learned and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Church family, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Well, within our larger exposition of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we're walking through this whole book, right? Four chapters. And this is exciting for me. We're nearing the end of this. And this will be the first, of course, I hope, of many books of the text of Scripture that we'll have the privilege of unpacking, and I'll have the privilege of unpacking with you as your pastor. So we're in this larger series through Philippians, but we're in a sub-series right now that began back in chapter 4, verse 1, and continues through verse 9. And this sub-series in Philippians we have called The Stable Church. In this text, we find characteristics of the church that experiences stability in the midst of so much societal or political instability. We need stability today, don't we? We need to know what it means to stand on the rock that is Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what this text calls us to. And so we've been examining characteristics of the stable church. You might even say we've been asking and answering the question, how is it that the church finds stability in the midst of an unstable season? Back in verse 1, as we introduced this sub-series, we found the primary or the overarching imperative or command, stand firm thus in the Lord. And so that introduced for us this concept of stability. And then beginning in verse 2 and carrying through verse 9, we find these ways that we are to experience stability. So, for example, verses 2 and 3, we noted a few weeks ago that we are to stand firm in the Lord by finding our unity in the gospel. We stand firm in the Lord, church family, by finding our unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul introduces this concept in verse 2 with some discord that is being experienced in the church of Philippi. There are two sisters there that aren't getting along. There is a lack of harmony between these two sisters. And the Apostle Paul calls these two sisters and the entire church to find unity in the gospel. We said this in the first service. Perhaps it's beneficial to say it again. The enemy, of course, celebrates when the church experiences discord. We could even say that the enemy celebrates when members of the church prioritize good things over ultimate things. And we said this a few weeks ago. We unpacked this together. And so what the Apostle Paul does in verses 2 and 3 is he says the stable church finds unity in the person and work of Christ. You see, this is the foundation for our unity. There may be a number of issues we disagree about, and doubtless there are a number of issues we disagree about. If we sat down and shared all of our opinions about everything, we would find there's a great deal of disunity on some issues or many issues. But the Apostle Paul doesn't say, of course, agree on everything. He says, agree in the Lord. Agree on the gospel, agree from the gospel. Secondly, we saw in verses 4-7 that we stand firm in the Lord as the stable church by responding faithfully to life's trials. Life is filled, characterized by challenges, isn't it? We experience trials daily. It's part of being fallen and living in a fallen world. Moreover, this is compounded by being a Christian and experiences all of the afflictions that come to us by way of being a Christian, although we haven't at least existed in the degree of external persecution, perhaps, that some of our brothers and sisters throughout church history and even today have experienced in various parts of the world. We do experience affliction internally as we are being assailed by the enemy. As our own flesh, of course, we're waging war with these sinful inclinations by the power of the Spirit of God. As we're longing for a better day, we will feast someday in the house of Zion, recognizing that day hasn't yet come. This is challenging. And so the stable church responds faithfully to life's trials. And we said then, again, this is all review. We said then that a faithful response consists of persistence in joy. It consists of displaying gentle restraint in the midst of affliction. And third, it consists of dependence on God in prayer. And then last Lord's Day, we noted in verse 8 that we stand firm in the Lord. That is, we experience the stability that is ours in Christ Jesus by thinking Christianly. The life of the mind belongs to Christ. And so we worship the Lord our God with all of our mind. And we're going to see, of course, a connection this Lord's Day morning with last week's text, verse 8. Finally, we arrive at verse 9. And just to kind of give you the thesis, let me just give you the thesis up front and we'll unpack it as we move along. We find here that the final way to experience stability in Christ is by living according to the gospel we've received. We experience stability in Christ by living according to the gospel we have received. That is to say that the stable church is comprised of functioning disciples of Christ. The stable church is not comprised of theoretical disciples. The stable church is comprised of those who aren't merely Christian in name, but are Christian in deed. And of course, we aren't suggesting that we live perfect lives as Christians, right? I hope that's not what we're suggesting, because if so, then I probably need to step down and you need to find a better pastor. No, what we are suggesting is that the gospel that saves is the gospel that transforms. Amen. We're suggesting that gospel grace is transformative grace. That indeed we come as we are, but God in His mercy never leaves us as we once were. Ever. And so we're being transformed by the power of the gospel as the Spirit of God is at work in us. And one author said it this way years ago. I think it was Meredith Klein. Don't quote me on that. Meredith is with the Lord now, but I think I read him describing the Christian life and describing faithfulness. And he said, essentially, what the Word of God teaches is not a perfect faithfulness this side of resurrection. That day is coming. What the Word of God teaches is a legible faithfulness. It's legible. That is, someone can look at our life and see that indeed we're being transformed by the power of the gospel. And I've just been clinging to that image because I find a great deal of comfort in that. Because I don't find in my life perfect faithfulness, unless it's Christ alone. I find constant battles. But I do find, by God's kindness, I hope, legible faithfulness. And so we find this in our text, the stable church comprised of functioning disciples. In fact, I think verse 9 could be preached as a kind of description for discipleship. You know, Pastor Tim's going to be working on in his sabbatical this concept of a holistic and comprehensive approach to discipleship. Maybe verse 9 will play a role in that process. If you're taking notes this morning, here's what we're going to do. We are going to make three observations in verse 9. Let me give you those, and then we'll just start unpacking those together. First of all, we find Paul's description of disciples. We could say Paul's description of the stable church to maintain the image. But Paul's description here in verse 9, the very first part of verse 9. Secondly, we find, in addition to Paul's description of disciples, we find Paul's instruction for disciples. So Paul describes disciples, then he instructs disciples. And then finally, after Paul's description and Paul's instruction, we find Paul's consolation. Paul's consolation for disciples. Well, let's begin by looking together at Paul's description of disciples. Beginning of verse 9, look down at the text with me if you would. What you have learned, now notice these activities. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. And then we'll get to the rest of that in just a moment. Christian disciples, church family, are those who have learned, observed, received from the apostles the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a description of what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is a description of what it means to be a stable church. Now, in the case of the Philippians, there was a direct relationship, an intimate relationship with the Apostle Paul. And so when Paul says this to the Philippians, he recognizes, of course, there's this conversation that's taking place. He's still ministering on the earth. The Philippians are alive during Paul's day. And so they have this kind of immediate relationship with the Apostle Paul. In our case, however, we also have access to the apostles through what? Through the Word of God, through the Bible, right? And in particular, to the New Testament, or through the New Testament. And so we, like the Philippians in this sense, have learned and received and heard and seen, as it were, the gospel from the apostles. That's a description of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. and what it means to be a stable church. And Paul, notice, is exemplary here. He doesn't really teach the gospel to the Philippians. He lives according to the gospel. That is to say that the Philippians could actually, he could invite the Philippians to observe in his own life and see Christ in his deeds. This is bold, isn't it? But Paul, of course, if you would have pressed him, would have said, it's not me, but it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. You see, for the Apostle Paul, to denigrate the life of the Christian, which is very common in evangelicalism today, it's a lot of emphasis on unfaithfulness in the life of the Christian. And there is unfaithfulness, and we constantly need repentance and restoration. But to denigrate the life of the Christian would be to denigrate the work of the Spirit of God. It would be to denigrate the gospel itself. And so Paul can confidently say, you've observed this, you've seen this in me. I've been transformed, and I'm being transformed. And so this do as I say, not as I do, is an ineffective approach to Christian discipleship. It's also, may I add, it's also an ineffective approach to parenting. It's convicting for me as a father. Now again, what my children need from me is not perfect obedience. I hope not, because I can't provide that in myself. I can only offer them that in Christ. But what my children do need is a life that is consistent with the gospel I'm proclaiming to them. They need to see in me the transformation of the gospel. If it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, right, church? Can we see that power? Palpably, tangibly, growing legs and walking in our lives. For the Apostle Paul, this is the case, not because he's an apostle, but because he's a Christian. He's a disciple. Now, this verse communicates something, by the way, about the nature of the church, and I'll try not to get too far off here. You've got some things in your notes. Actually, I forgot I included some of this in your notes, which is exciting. For me, anyway. I know sometimes I get excited, and perhaps you think, wow, poor guy. It's okay. Some of you think, yeah, I'm excited with you, and I appreciate that. I need those encouragements. But we learn something here about the nature of the church and the nature of Christianity. According to Paul's description, Christianity is not something we are invited as disciples to change or alter. Don't miss that. We're not called to innovation as Christians. Right, the stable church is not the innovative church, if we're speaking, of course, doctrinally or ethically. Rather, the call of the church is the preservation and transmission. Let's say it this way. The call of the church is the reception, the preservation, and the transmission of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Like Jude says in Jude 3, contend for the faith. He's not speaking there of our own subjective faith. In this sense, we don't have our own faith. We've received the faith. Contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I've used this analogy before. Indulge me again, please. I run out. And it encourages me as I listen to wonderful pastors. Not that I'm a wonderful pastor, but it encourages me to listen to wonderful pastors. And listen to them long enough and you hear them reusing some of the same analogies. I'm like, yes, I'm in good company. Tan and I were, when we were first married, we lived in and around Santa Clarita, California. I was going to college out there at the Master's College. And you know, you make a lot of memories when you're working through college. And it's a challenging time, isn't it, babe? And she was tremendous and stood by me and supported me in ways that I can't even begin to describe. But she worked with me at Olive Garden. This was before we had kiddos. And we served tables and then eventually got on the same shift and we were able to do that together. It was tough early on because we were on different shifts. Now, what I never did as a server, if I had done this, I perhaps would have lost my job as a server. What I never did as a server was take the food that was prepared by the chef and alter it before it got to the table. You don't do that. You're not called to do that. And your job as a server is really simple. Right? I'm being simplistic, I know. This is a bit truncated, but bear with me. Job as a server is you go to the kitchen and you receive the food, and then you deliver the food as received. This is a picture of the stable church for us this morning. This is a picture of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. I want you to listen to the way one early church father, Irenaeus of Lyon, described the church and the Christian faith. This is in your notes. I saw this before service. I had forgotten it was in there. But there it was. He wrote this in Against Heresies, or also known as Adversus Heresies, book one, chapter one, and then verses 10 through 12. Now I may just bounce around just a little. But he says, the church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, notice this, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. So what has the church done? What's the first activity of the church? Received. The church received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. He then goes on to describe this faith in this way. He says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in one, or rather, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God, the advent, the birth from a virgin, the passion, the resurrection from the dead, the ascension into heaven, in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus, our Lord, and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father to gather all things in one, so on and so forth. Sound familiar? It should. Every Christian should be able to read that and think, that's the same thing I was taught. That's what my church proclaims every week. He continues, as I have already observed, the church having received, what does the church do? Received. The church having received this preaching and this faith, although scattered throughout the whole world, yet as if occupying but one house. Now get this, carefully preserves it. So the church receives the truth, and secondly, the church what? Preserves the truth. She also believes these points of doctrine just as if she had but one soul and one in the same heart. And now get this, she proclaims them. The church receives the truth. The church preserves the truth. And the church what? Proclaims the truth. And he goes on to elaborate here, teaches them, hands them down with perfect harmony, so on and so forth. Isn't that rich? We don't need theologians who are innovative. We don't need that. We need theologians who are interested in preservation. We need theologians who are committed to passing on the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's what it means to be a Christian theologian. You know, doctrinal innovation has a word in the early church. I'm hearing it. You're great. Yes, heresy. That's a description of doctrinal innovation. There is a compelling and prevalent cultural narrative, and as we say this from time to time, it's found outside of us, and it's also found inside of us, if we're honest. Because we're impacted by our culture. We're nurtured in our culture. It has strengths and weaknesses. But this prevailing and compelling cultural narrative privileges the new over the old. After all, newer is always better, right? I've made this too easy for you. I should have made this more challenging. You need to make a 100 on this test. Nothing less will do. Songs get old in a month. I mean, what's popular today? What's at the top of the chart? Whatever chart it is. I don't know what charts they have today. But whatever chart it is. Billboard, is that a thing still? Yeah, okay, good. it won't be there a month from now, likely, or 6 months from now. It's gone. In fact, you know, my kids and I talk about this, and they're joking with me, but we'll talk about something that was popular a month ago, and I'll mention, they'll say, "Oh, Dad, that's so old." You want to get a church historian riled up? They know how to do it. Clothing styles change as quickly as you can blink. In the world of technology, that which is newer is supposedly an improvement on what preceded it, right? Always the case, isn't it? Updates always help. But the goal is, of course, that they help, and they do at times. And there are times when the new is an improvement on the old, but we must guard against this axiom that newer is always better. It's just not the case. Listen to Jeremiah 6:16. "Stand by the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is." How about that? Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. "And then walk in it and find rest for your souls." Now, I mentioned this in the first service. I'll mention it again here. There are two pitfalls, and I want to be fair, because I tend toward one pitfall and others tend toward another. And so it's helpful to think in these terms and in terms of this tension and this dialectic. On the one hand, there is the pitfall of progressivism. Right? You never want to be an ism. Usually people use isms in a negative sense. Progressivism. And what does that mean? Progressivism assumes that newer is always better. You know, we're progressing. I mean, we're humans and we're just improving. Of course, this grows out of a basic assumption, naturalistic evolutionary theory and other things. This grows out of post-enlightenment reasoning. And I mean, after all, we've split the atom. Right? That was quite a feat. We just landed on Mars. Right? Was that magnificent? It was. Of course, what I see and what you see, I hope, and what someone doesn't know, the Lord sees something entirely different. Those are accomplishments, indeed. But progressivism assumes that we are always everywhere getting better. And it pities those poor ancients, those buffoons that lived before the scientific revolution or the technological revolution or the Enlightenment. You know, those poor ancients, they're always looking for a demon under every rock. They know so little. That's progressivism, okay? The second pitfall, I think I said progressivism every time. If I said primitivism, that's the second pitfall. The second pitfall is primitivism. Okay? We want to avoid progressivism. Newer is always better. Uh-uh. Right? We also want to avoid primitivism. And this is the one, to be honest, I think I might tend toward at times. Not always. And that is to say, if it's older, it's better. Is that always true? Mm-mm. How about milk? I'm being silly, I know. No, sometimes older is not better, right? The older the bread, depending on the bread, I suppose. My wife made deviled eggs. You know, the older the deviled egg, no. Older is not always better. And so we wouldn't exist in this tension. But when it comes, church family, when it comes to the essence of Christianity, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the person and work of Christ, we ought always to be suspicious of new. Yes. Yes. The church receives, the church preserves, the church proclaims, and on it goes. So that if the Lord tarries 1,000 years from now, the church will be proclaiming the same message we proclaim today. Amen. Paul speaks of Christianity. Let me give you two verses, perhaps do some others. He does this a couple of times in Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Let me give you two. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. I know we're camped out here, but this is so very important in our cultural climate. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Here's what Paul says. This is the context of the Lord's Supper, the words of institution. We quote this passage on a regular basis when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul says this, for I received, there's that word, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. I received this, I deliver it to you. Right? What is Paul saying? Don't get cute. Don't get novel. I've received this, I'm giving it to you. The Lord's Supper is something, of course, that Christians have observed for 2,000 years. 1 Corinthians 15, 3, he does this twice in 1 Corinthians, this formula. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Same words. I delivered what I also received. And here, of course, he's talking about the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And then he goes on to unpack that as well. All right. Well, that was Paul's description. Point one. Point two. These will be faster. Paul's instruction. In addition to a description of disciples and a description of a stable church, we find Paul's instruction. And I invite you to look with me again at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, what? Practice these things. Now, how is he using the word practice? We oftentimes use the word practice to describe, let's say, a basketball player who goes to practice particular skills concerning basketball. And that is, they're desiring to improve these skills. That's not how the Apostle Paul is using the term. And so he's using this term that's translated practice, synonymous with do. So what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do these things. That's all. And so we could say, for example, in English, she put her volleyball skills into practice the other night. What do we mean by that? She applied them. She did them. So we have a use of practice in this way. So Paul is simply instructing us to do or to live according to the gospel we have received. You know, there's so much conversation today, and there has been for a number of years, on finding the will of God. Right? What is God's will for my life? Well, there is some ambiguity when it comes to the day-to-day decisions. And there's a great deal of prayer, of course, as you go into this and delighting yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart, committing your way into Him. Those are important portions of that concept. Committing your way into Him, trusting in Him, He'll make it come to pass. Seeking the wisdom of the community of faith. You know, we're talking about things like, whom should I marry? Where should I go to school? You know, what job should I take? God's Word doesn't spell all of that out. But let me submit to you that rather than focusing on those things, although committing those things to prayer, let's focus on what is absolutely clear in Christianity. This is the will of the Lord, Paul says, your sanctification. What is God's will for my life? Purity? Obedience? Steadfastness in hope, in prayer, in love? Peace? In the Spirit of God and by the power of the gospel. This is the will of God for you. And so we find this similar concept here. Do these things. Practice these things. And remember, the these things, this demonstrative these things to which Paul refers in verse 9 is reminiscent of verse 8. Remember that? Verse 8, look with me. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about what? These things. Same words. Think about these things. So, and we said this last week, but let's say it again. Christian disciples comprising the stable church do not merely think Christianly, they live Christianly. And I think we said it this way, the properly ordered mind produces, or is connected to, the properly ordered life. And we'll talk as Christians about the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. You know, I talk this way sometimes. And that's a beneficial dichotomy at times. But it's It's not consistently employed in the text of Scripture. Consistently in Scripture, to know something is not merely to affirm it cognitively. To authentically know something is to be intimately committed to something. To be doing it, you see? And so to have head knowledge in the way that the text of Scripture consistently communicates is to have heart knowledge. As a result, not to have heart knowledge is not to have head knowledge. And so, you know, for example, I may be saying, if I were, God forbid, to fall into moral failure, and you came to me, of course, a number of things would happen as a pastor, but as your brother in Christ, additionally, you came to me and you said, brother, this dishonors the Lord. This is the denial of the gospel. Don't you know that Jesus Christ lived and died for this sin? Why are you submitting yourself to slavery to it? And I could say something like this, I know. And you could justifiably say, no, you don't. You may know, but you don't know. If you really knew, you would repent and serve Christ. This is the idea. So this call to think Christianly in verse 8 is simultaneously a call to live Christianly in verse 9. Live according to the gospel you have received. We need to hear this, don't we? On a regular basis. Of course, everybody needs to hear this. Every Christian needs to hear this on a regular basis. Every church needs to hear this. But in the Bible Belt especially, where cultural Christianity is pervasive. And I was raised in a context characterized by cultural Christianity. I was raised, you know, in a context where most people either went to church when I was younger, but did actually go to church when I was older. Everybody was a member of a church, though. When you investigated, they perhaps hadn't been at church for years. But it's foreign in the text of Scripture, and it's foreign to the gospel. It's contrary to the gospel, of course, to claim faith in Christ and yet to leave unchanged. No commitment to the church, no commitment to the gospel, no commitment to live according to the instruction of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said it this way, John 8, verse 31. He said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. That word truly is important there. There are theoretical disciples. And then there are true disciples. John 14, 15, Jesus stated with clarity, if you love me, keep my what? Commandments. One of the more popular passages regarding discipleship is the Great Commission. You know this. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them. Help me out. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's it. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's the concept. Practice these things. Teach others to practice these things. Finally, a few moments left. In addition to Paul's description and instruction, we find Paul's consolation for the stable church. And four disciples in the stable church. Notice the conclusion of verse 9. And the God of what? The God of peace. And the God of peace will be with you. Now I had a couple of thoughts as I wrestled through this. One thought is this. The presence of God, the presence of the God of peace in particular, appears in the text to have a direct relationship with our faithfulness to live according to the instruction of God. You see that? I mean, that's what the text appears to imply. Look again at the text. Verse 9. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. You see that? And it's almost as if we could translate this conjunction and as a kind of consequence or result. So practice these things with the result that the God of peace will be with you. Now, that's true, but it needs to be qualified. That is to say, as we are walking in obedience to Jesus Christ, we experience God's peaceful presence. And you know this, if you've been there or you are there, you know there is a peace that, as we read in verse 7, passes all understanding. that you've experienced as you're walking in obedience to your kind and gracious Father. But it's just as important to understand that also it is the presence of the God of peace that serves, don't miss this, as the cause for our obedience. So on the one hand, experiencing God's peaceful presence is the result of obedience. On the other hand, it is God's presence that causes our obedience. God provides what he commands. This is one of the glories of Christianity. God, command what you will, but give what you command. We've quoted Augustine, no telling how many times in the 7 months I've been here with you. In the Lutheran tradition, some Lutheran theologians would say it this way, you know, the law of God says do, the gospel says done. And that's the concept here. But let's take it a bit farther. The gospel says done, and then works in us and through us that obedience. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Paul said in chapter 2. And so the God of peace is actually the one causing the obedience through you, in you. And we've said this in a number of different ways throughout Philippians. Gordon Fee, who's a New Testament commentator, he's insightful here, and I agree with him on this point. He writes that this text assumes the activity of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the Holy Spirit in the text? You won't find him by name, Holy Spirit, but you'll find his activity. For example, Ezekiel 36, verse 27. Listen to this promise. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Obedience to the instruction of God is the result of the work of the Spirit. Additionally, this is the God of peace we're talking about here. The God of peace will be with you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You see? This is the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, who proceeds from the Father through the Son, that works in us for the glory of God. The God of peace will be with you, namely the Spirit of God will continue to animate you to serve the Father through the Son. And it is the God of peace in verse 9 who provides the peace of God in verse 7. Isn't that great? See how he inverts that? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. Verse 9. The God of peace will be with you. I want to mention one more thing. Primarily because I think it's in your notes. And you'll get on to me if I don't mention it. I take it here. I think this is in your notes. If not, well, it's bonus. I take it that this peace is both internal and relational. That is to say, the peace we experience as Christians is a kind of inner tranquility. It is. It's a stillness of the soul. But it's more than that. This peace is relational. It's relational with respect to God and with respect to his people. So the God of peace, who provides the peace of God, actually brings me into a peaceful relationship with himself through the work of Jesus Christ. And he brings me into a peaceful relationship through the work of Christ with his church. Friends, do you have this peace? Is this a peace you've experienced that you have? Let me submit to you that you cannot have it apart from faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You cannot have it apart from the God who became human while remaining truly God. You can't have it apart from faith in this God-man, Jesus Christ, who lived in perfect obedience for you, who died on the cross in your place for your sins, satisfying the wrath of the Father. who was buried, who on the third day was raised in glorious power, who appeared to many of his disciples and eventually ascended back into heaven, who now prays for his people and will someday come back to this earth to raise the dead and consummate his kingdom. You can't have this peace apart from surrender to Christ. And so I'd call you this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, submit to him this morning. He alone is your peace. You can look everywhere else all you want to, and you won't find it. He alone provides it. It is in Christ where we find stability, church family. Amen? Not in a politician. Not in a political party. Not in how we conceive things ought to be, the way things ought to be. No. Our stability, our foundation, is exclusively in Christ Jesus. And that means that no matter what life may bring, or no matter the political climate, no matter the societal unrest or perplexity that everybody is experiencing all around us, we can be confident. As a church, here at First Baptist Powell, we can be confident in Christ. And this is where I think it may be helpful to close with that great hymn, Be Still My Soul. And it gets at some of what we're talking about here. How is it that we can be still? It's only through the work of Christ. Listen to these words. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. You get that, Christian? Nothing's changed. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul. Thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul. When change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this security, this stillness of the soul that is found exclusively in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray you would continue to work here at First Baptist Powell and beyond us around this world to stabilize your church and to continue receiving, preserving, and proclaiming the faith that was once for all delivered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand for our benediction? May it be, church family, that the God of peace would grant you by the work of the Spirit of God, the peace of God that passes all understanding, to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus alone. You're dismissed.